That what we hear, we may live, apply, and do for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' name. Discipleship is a call to perfection. Discipleship is a call to perfection. And in Matthew 5:48, he says, Here, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Jesus announced discipleship, that it is a call to perfection. And so, your everyday life and walk with God is ultimately a walk that is working perfection in you. And like all things that God does, the flesh doesn't like it. But that is ultimately the goal and aim that God works with all those whom he calls from the foundation of the world. And you see, the Sermon on the Mount is really the basic principle of the deeper life. You read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. They are all the principles from the law, Old Testament, of which disciples, which are you and I, we are to walk by. And it's a positive in its emphasis to us. It can be very, very challenging, but it is also very positive. And in Matthew 7, verse 12, it says here, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So it comes back to this law of sowing and reaping. If you sow badly, you will reap that. Is that what you want to do to your neighbor, to your brother? Is to give them the second best, or is to do the dirty on them? Because whatever will happen will return back. And we can run away and think that the grass is greener somewhere else, but it will catch up with you. That is the point. Because discipleship over your life, my life, is a call to perfection. A perfection of attitude, of motive. That is ultimately what God is working within us. And for that to be achieved, God has to work and circumcise the heart. Because we're told that out of the heart is the issues of life. Out of the heart is what you say, is what you think, is what will manifest. So if we do these ungodly deeds, that is a sign that comes from the heart. And so this call to perfection can and obviously only be a work of the Holy Spirit. But here, as I've read to you in verse 12 of Matthew 7, he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So do you want people to cheat on you? Do you want others to lie and gossip about you? Do you want others to hurt you, to mug you, rob you? All the horrendous things that are going on today. Well, anybody in their right mind wouldn't. Even those that do these atrocities, if they were to be honest and say, well, no, I don't really want anyone to do it to me, but I'll do it to them. You see? And so that mentality can be brought over into the house of God. And so God has to work that deliverance with us. And of course, that takes time, like everything does in this walk. But the reason God is doing it, because the ultimate goal is perfection. And disciples are called to be perfect. We see a little something more of this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So the body of Christ, the bride, who makes herself ready by the love of the bridegroom, which we heard in prophecy this morning, she is going to be kind tender-hearted. She's going to forgive, kind to one another also. That is going to be the nature of the bride who makes herself ready. Why is she characterized like that? Because she has learned it from her bridegroom, who is all those things and more. And that is how he's doing it. Again, as this is being worked in the house of God, this shows us perfection is working in God's disciples. How you treat your brother, your sister, what you think about your brother and sister either tells you or it doesn't that you are being perfected as a disciple. You see, many religions are hostile to this principle. They're hostile to others. Why? Because they're bound by the law. And so they think that I have nothing to do with them. They're sort of dogs. That's what the Old Testament said. That's what the Jews thought to Gentiles. And so, well, we don't call them a dog today, but we still hold that principle. No, you don't hold that principle anymore. Certainly not. But that is very strong. And that is carried over to many other religions as well. And even cults come on board. No, 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 that's our separation. You have nothing to do with them. You ignore them. And so you see this hostility that comes as a result. And sadly, we saw it in our circles over the years, even with the faith teaching and the deeper life, this hostility towards others. Others who didn't sort of speak the same, worship the same, act the same, dress the same, and so on. There was this hostility. See? The same type of spirit and nature that these Pharisees had. Well, you're really a dog, but I won't call you that. I'll save you that one. But that was the attitude, you see. And, that is in no way a call to perfection. It is completely the contrary. But that is what happens. So God calls us as believers, as the body of Christ, which is completely contrary to many of these cults and religions. They may show great love and affection amongst themselves, but as far as the world and their neighbor and enemy go, they are completely hostile. Well, Jesus breaks the boundary of that, and he says, the love that I'm going to put into you is so great that you have love for them as well. And this has always, always, always sorted out those who belong to Christ and those who are not. This is where it sorts it out. Every time. Every time. That is why sometimes you can get people who come into the house of God. No, they don't know an awful lot. No, they don't know a huge amount of the Word of God. May have had a very obscure background, whatever it will be. But the love of Christ shines forth from them. That is why I always say salvation faith is level for all at the foot of the cross. And God knows how to do it. He knows how to do it. Secondly, discipleship is a call to perfection. Secondly, that discipleship is placing one's affection on the right values. Discipleship is placing one's affections on these right values. And we take that obviously from Matthew 6:33, where it says, you know this one well, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, of course, we always love, and people love, the right latter part of that. All these things shall be added unto you. And they might just quickly skip or just say very quickly about seek first the kingdom of God And all these things be added unto you. You know, as long as you love God, all these things will be added unto you. But you see, it's placing the right values in the seeking of this kingdom, his kingdom. Something else that is not always mentioned much in this, we speak of the kingdom, and we know that the church, this God's called out people, God has set the door amongst the church into the kingdom. It's in our midst, that door, that deeper life, that door going through into what? Into the kingdom. So we start to experience and possess, even now in this life, what pertains in the kingdom of God. But he says we're not only to seek the kingdom, to seek the kingdom of God, but we're also to seek something else, his righteousness. And that is often not stressed or emphasized. It means that we seek also God's standard, his being, his standard of holiness, perfection, no blemish, perfect love, everything and more, which is different, other to man, that also we are to seek with all our heart. And that is certainly left out in the scenario of this. They don't mind the kingdom message, but they're not so hot on also his righteousness also. And so it is a lifetime work learning the righteousness of God. And of course, God's righteousness, that righteousness that was in Christ, is imputed to you and I. We are made right. When we were wrong, we are now made right through the righteousness of Christ, who stood in the gap on our behalf and pleaded our case before the mighty judge. And the mighty judge said, okay, whoever you confess, whoever you stand in front of, that I don't see, that I only see you, I accept anyone in Christ. We are made righteous by his standard. And it is that that we're told to seek and to put first. So we begin to understand that in this call to perfection, that there is everything that we do is for the sake of righteousness. In other words, it is right, it is proper, it is God's standard. And he's ultimately working that in us. He's making us, if we want this, very sensitive to all of these issues, everyday things in life, these moral and ethical things that we have to face. God is ever with us, speaking to us, showing us where you've got a choice to make. What are you going to do? Is God's standard and righteousness going to be decreed here? Or am I just going to ignore it and let it go? And this is, of course, where we're challenged. And often, sometimes, we have to pay the price for that righteousness, that standard. It has meant saints have been persecuted. Some have had to give their lives up for that standard, that righteousness. We've been lied, gossiped about, criticized, rejected because of that righteous standard that we adhere to. We're also shown in Revelation 19, I believe verse 8, if you bear with me a second. Yes, here we're shown in heaven the saints, and it says here in Revelation 19 verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There you are. This call to perfection, this righteous standard, is our acts, our righteous acts of the saints. That is why they are overcomers and have made it through. Because their acts, their deeds have been in the right motive, have been righteous, and God has accepted them, you see. And so one gets a clear understanding of this, that this is completely the opposite to self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is the law, is works. Anyone who's self-righteous, you will also find they are bound by law and works. And so their works, everybody does works. Everybody does it. To the smallest, to the greatest. But those works, are they coming as a result of self-righteousness? In other words, because, you know, I am a Christian, I will help that person. That is what a Christian is supposed to do. Well, if that is the attitude, I'd say forget it. But many think that way. Many think that by their righteous works, I've got an extra added bonus point. And if I really do some good righteous works, I might get a gold star. And so the whole motive of these works are bound by law, by bondage. And that is why you will find these people who are bound in self-righteousness, in law and works, are very volatile. I know because I came out of the denominational system. And you had many people who were dedicating their time to the church, or cleaning the church, or good at raising funds, and you name it, and everything like that. But boy, the clashes, the arguments, was unreal. It really was. I mean, it started to open my eyes, and I thought, what is this? You know? And the people that would run to the vicar and mouth off, you know, and so it goes on. It was just appalling. There is a classic example of these works of the law. So it's done in self-righteousness. So there's not that understanding of that standard, of God's standard. There's not that understanding of bowing the knee and submitting to God's standard. Because our standard, whatever we try to achieve and do in our own flesh, will never and is never accepted to God. That is why God has been working with you and me over these years, trying to get our attention. I don't accept it. When are you going to listen? I don't accept it. What you are trying to do, what you are trying to achieve, I don't accept it. I don't want it. Doesn't please me. And eventually, if we stay with it, we wake up to it. We may be offended. We may think, it's taken me all these years. I've done all of this all these years. And what have I got to show for? Nothing. Nothing. And God all the time was saying, I don't want it. I want you to start to learn my righteous standard. And I will teach you that standard. That is the point. So when God eventually gets us to a point where he says, I don't want that, then he shows you what he does really want. And what a difference. And not only does he show you what he wants, but he says, I will work that in you for my glory. And what God wants and his standard is far, far greater than your little kingdom that's going to tumble down in the end. And so we have all today, don't we, in society, in the world, everyone building their little kingdom, their little empire. We've got a mass of these programs today where, you know, celebrities or whatever it is can compete together. And so for the next, 8 weeks or whatever it is, you're watching a journey with these stars, superstars, and they're gradually eliminated, you know, until one is left and so forth. But have you noticed when they interview before they come do their act, you know, it's all about their ambition. You know, this is my dream come true, you know, and this is the best thing I've ever done in my life, and all comes out what they know, and yes, I'm in it to win, and so on, and you know, building up this little life, this is their whole life, their whole dream come true, only at the end to be burnt up. It's so trivial in comparison to what God is building and working through us, these works that we produce by faith will stand in eternity. There is the ultimate difference. And so there's a huge emphasis today on the self-life, conquering, victory, and so on. My achievements, my goals, and so on. And we were all like that before we came to Christ. And so this self-righteousness is a complete opposite. You see, it's putting love for the kingdom before material needs or possessions. And this is what it is every time. Do I love the kingdom of God? Do I love his righteous standard? Is my life sold out, pressing in for that standard? That is the question. If you don't love seeking the kingdom and his righteousness, then ask God to put that in your heart. Because that is the goal in us being perfected as disciples. Thirdly, in this, discipleship, which of course is no new revelation, is and always has been a total trust and faith. We get a glimpse of this in Matthew 6, 19 to 34, which I'm going to read to you. Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 34. Matthew 6, 19 to 34. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we're shown very clearly, responsibility is placed on us. Where your heart is, there is where your treasure is also. Now this just takes the mercy and grace of God to open your eyes to this. He then goes on to say, in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So he's now beginning to speak about seeing. He's already spoke about where your treasure is, there is your heart. And if your heart, your affections are wrong, are contrary to the will of God, then 22:23 says there's something wrong with your vision, your eyesight. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, if there are ungodly affections, you have to decide and choose which one you wish to serve. Do you wish to serve that which you sow to in this life? Or do you wish to serve me? See, there's always challenges that God gives to disciples. And this is why we are challenged in which to decide. And Jesus constantly, in his 3-year ministry, was challenging the disciples. There were many times when he challenged them, and he was as good as saying, it's better if you go back now. It's best at this point, don't go on any further, go back. But in that, he was looking to see, no, I'm not going back. There's nothing to go back to anyway. I haven't got anything to go back to. I'm carrying on with you. And of course, Elijah did the same with Elisha. And God does the same with us, and he's done it recently in this church. But all those who love the Lord and are walking as disciples, they realize they don't belong anymore here. Their roots are not here. I've got nothing to go back. What is there to go back? I am going to go on. I'm going forward, whatever the cost. And he therefore goes on and says in verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So he says, is not life more than those things that you get worried about? He says, look at the birds, the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? So you don't need to keep storing up all the time, accumulating, and just in case, and we all do it. I'm not to say that we're not to be unwise, we're to be sensible. But there's a point where you can start storing up where it becomes nothing but greed. I mean, what is the point of you having in your cupboard 25 packs of sugar? I mean, tell me. There's nothing wrong with having a couple of packs, three packs, or whatever. There's something wrong when you've got 25. I know someone who was my student. She's got well over 100 pairs of shoes. I said, well, what does your husband do? She says, good point. She said, he hasn't got much room. I said, he's very tolerant. So you see, there are these things about us that want to possess. And because we do it, because we feel secure by them. But it is a false security. That is the point. And so, it goes on here, and verse 27, watch, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, and indeed not. Do you ever look closely at God's creation? Flowers. Look at an orchid. You couldn't clothe like that. No way. It's perfect. Look at a lot of the summer flowers that are coming on this year. Just look into them closely. The perfection that is there. Makes us look as though we'd wear rags in comparison. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Listen to that again, verse 32. He knows that you need all these things. What he wants you to know is that you know that. That he knows that. You see? Because we're not always sometimes convinced about that. But seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, don't you worry about tomorrow. millions are, but you just concentrate on me. These are the callings to perfection. And these are the very things that God works in you and I each day. Even though we may have heard this so, so many times, yet we still need to hear it. So we're to take no thought, and this is why we're called to a total walk and trust by faith. Because all that you read there tells me I can walk and totally trust God by faith with that provisions there. And that must be your goal. And this is why I say, and we'll say it again, where we have missed it in faith, it will come up again and again and again until you have to make a decision. Until one day you are going to do two things. I'm just going to trust God now. Either sink or swim, I don't care anymore. It's faith. And God, I know, is doing that with some of us, with you. He's bringing you to that place where you're coming apart. I just don't care anymore. Praise God, I walk totally by faith. Because there's nothing else I can do anyway. Amen. Amen. What a privilege. What a place to get to. Hallelujah. Fourthly, this discipleship is a call to perfection. Fourthly, it is total commitment. It can't be just partial, 99.5%. No, it's 100. In fact, 110% commitment to the Lord is discipleship. And we know this in Matthew 7, which we know so well, in 13 and 14. Here he says clearly, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult it is to which it leads to life, and there is few who find it. So we're told, because it's narrow, the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. So it's difficult in the sense that you can't do it in your own strength, which man would like to do. Man likes to raise his conditions for discipleship. That's why so much of it is rejected in the house of God, because God lays the conditions for discipleship. You do it his way. Therefore, it appears as difficult. And he says, because it's difficult, few find it. Few find it. We also see this in verses 21-29. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wondrous things in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So these acts that these professing Christians do in nature is lawless, rebellious, in other words. And we are filled with this today. You only have to put the television on and watch such programs as the God Channel. You will see this lawlessness performed before you, where they call on the name of Jesus, get excited about Jesus, and pray in that name, and sing, and are entertained in that name. But it's lawless. Its foundation is rebellion. And therefore, because it's corrupt, they make merchandise of the gospel and seduce these people into it with their hypnotic acts, control. And always you will find that these people who run these so-called shows are millionaires, very rich. That is what will stand there, will not enter in. What a wailing and gnashing of teeth that is going to be. And so this total commitment to discipleship, and I use this word, it's revolutionary in its demands. It cuts right across. This is what labels us at times as being a cult, extreme, and so on, because of the demands that Jesus requires in discipleship. And this is why most will compromise on that. Because when you preach and adhere and hold to the demands of discipleship, you lose most of your people. They go back because they find it obtrusive. They find it controlling, demanding, and so on. And it's simply because they've never settled it. God says, "My grace is sufficient." And so in this total demand of discipleship, God's grace will be there to minister once we settle, once it's that way, putting our hands to the plow and not looking back. Is it my marriage or my commitment to Jesus? Or is it the family splitting up and my commitment to Jesus, which sometimes it may work to for a season? God says, "My grace will be sufficient." People have paid the price for discipleship. And yes, they appear a laughing stock. They appear extreme. Yes, the family has rejected them. And so on. Sometimes it happens. Well, fifthly, in this, the discipleship as a call to perfection is sincerity of motive. And I've already touched on this, but I want to bring this out more. Sincerity of motive. And this we glean from in Matthew 6 verses 1 to 8. In Matthew 6 verses 1 to 8, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you." Or reward you openly. So here we're challenged with the sincerity of motive. He says with these charitable deeds that we're to do secretly, that we're just to get on and do it and not make a scene. And so that when you do a charitable deed or you're helping somebody else, you're not wanting others to know what you are doing. And just to let the brothers and sisters know, you know, that I must be walking close with the Lord to be doing a thing like this. But equally, is to get on and do that charitable deed and not make a fuss, you see. And that ultimately is another thing that God is doing. You know, industry really, really looks, and they don't get many, but they really look, because I know I've talked to some of them, but they look for people who get on with their job, and where they see needs or their problems, they get on and do it and don't make a fuss. And they're just busy doing it behind the scenes. They still are today held in great value. But sadly, they tell you, you don't find many like that. Because they just don't want to do it. Or if they've got to do it, they see there's a job or something, and they get on and do it, you know, they make a fuss about it. But that's what we should be. That should be that working in us, that call to perfection, you see. And sixthly, it's a life based on principle and not laws. Matthew 5:21. Here we're shown in Matthew 5:21-22. And you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says to you, fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So we are drawn to a life based on principles, yet not on laws. And so when we find we lose our temper, we become angry, we have to stop and think a bit. That is as good as murder in the eyes of God, what I'm doing here. And we have to repent. We all have to watch our anger, our temper, and at times we can feel it gets frayed, we're pushed to the limit, whether it be on the roads at times, in your job, with your children, you name it, we've all at times been pushed to the limit, and we're tried and tested in this. And sometimes you literally have to call on the mercy and grace of God. Please help me here, because I'm going to blow this good and proper. Help me. And often a lot of the help is just simply to walk away. So one of the best things to do when you feel anger and temper coming up, one of the best ways is to walk away quickly. It's amazing how quick it simmers down. It really is. Verse 27, again it's speaking about this life based on principle and not law. Verse 27, and you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman, lusts for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he then goes on, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, and so on. So he speaks of what we look at. Now, of course, you don't have to look very far to see things that titillate, that draw you, that are of sexual in nature, in orientation. There's huge discussion and debate now going on, and rightly so. And it must be the prayer for the country, where our young people, particularly girls around the age of 9, 12, are exploited now to sexuality, to suggestiveness that is porn, soft porn. I've not looked at it, but I mean, you mothers and that know of these magazines and books that they can buy, and the stuff that is in them is unbelievable. And so society now is raising the question, is this going too far? Is this sexualizing our children, where they have no longer that childhood anymore? Well, it's robbed from them, and we know that. There are girls now at the age of 9 that look like 13, and the way they dress. And so these pressures are put upon parents because they're to look like these other role models, so-called role models. Do you know one of the role models of today that young girls look to? Is Lady Gaga. She is the role model they want to be like. God help us that we have fallen that far. With all due respect, I mean, you know, it was Madonna. amazing, actually. Madonna's become quite sort of middle-aged now and fairly quite normal, really. It's extraordinary, isn't it? A life journey some people take. But that is what we're faced. And so wherever you go, whatever you look at, whatever magazine you pick up, there is something of sex in it, you know? And what do the advertisers say? Oh, but sex sells. I mean, what can you do about it? Sex sells. And that just tells us again how sick we are. But Jesus said, he didn't say that we would not be bombarded with them, but he said, where you lust for it. And so, where all these things start, with the eye gate, and from the eye gate goes into the heart, and then the lusting starts to come. That is the committing of adultery. And we all of us have to come clean with that one, and we've had to repent of that one. It is human nature in the natural. There's always someone or someone else you think, oh, I prefer to be with them. You know, where did I go wrong? You know, we've all been tempted with it because it's all around us all the time. We can always prefer someone else, you know? Particularly as your partner's getting older, you don't realise you're getting older. That's the problem. You know, boy, he's not as attractive as he used to be, you know. And it's easy to start to look to somebody else. And this is what goes on, because we're bombarded with it. I mean, adultery is no problem on television and soap operas. They're all doing it. It's become the norm, the accepted. And of course, Jesus characterized the last day of what the generation would be, adulterers and adulteresses. So again, it's a work of grace in our lives. What does it say in verse 43? He says, and you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So there is sonship. You want to be sons? That's what you do. For he makes his sun rise upon the evil and on the good, and the seed of the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it's embracing in the love of Christ anyone. Period. That's what it means. Anyone. The vilest of sinners. Yes, if Adolf Hitler was here, him also. That is discipleship as a call to perfection. And that is the standard God requires. Seventhly, finally, it is a call to perfection. And that's what I want to close with. And so he says in Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this is the goal for the Christian church, for the believers. And that is why most compromise on this very thing. How can anybody be perfect? Well, of course, as we close, we know clearly, we've said it before, it is not a sinless perfection. That is only obtained in heaven with a new body. But there is a degree of perfection that has to be acceptable to Almighty God from the church. And this perfection is based on love, which is the fulfilling of the royal law. And so that our love for Christ, our love for each other, our love for the world out there will embrace. And so we see that God puts his love within us that will embrace the unlovable. And that is the point. You will never in yourself, in your own righteousness, self-righteousness I should say, you will never in that ever be able to love and embrace the unlovable. It's impossible. You can't do it. But with the redeemed, God is working that ultimately. So you may find yourself being moved alongside some unsavory person who is completely the opposite to you and how you've been brought up and what you know and everything, and you just find in yourself quite disdain. They're quite vulgar. I've got nothing in common. Praise God. There is the love of God. If you let him, who Christ in you, the hope of glory, greater is he that's in you than he is in the world, he will embrace that person with his love. That is the whole point. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take time for it to drop from your head to your heart. But if you're moving alongside and God's bringing people along your path that just, are completely the opposite. You know, some people, they make you shudder to that point, isn't it? You know, but that point's telling me more about me than it is about the love of God. And I've got to get my act right. And only God can do it. And you say, you fall on your knees, Lord, I need mercy here. Help. This person, I just cannot embrace them. Praise God, you're in the right walk. Praise God, you're in the right place. Praise God, that is a sign his hand's on your life and he's working with you. Amen. Amen. Discipleship as a call to perfection. Father, we thank you this morning. Again, you have spoken right into our lives. None of us can achieve this. It's impossible. But Lord, you've shown us that it is your righteous standard that we adhere to. And Lord, all the while we ever want that and look to that, believe for that, then all these things are possible and will be achieved. For Lord, we want to be your disciples. We want that perfect work worked in our lives because the bride is making herself ready and we desire to be part of that. And so Lord, I thank you for speaking life into our hearts today, reminding us of our walk, what we have been called to. And so Lord, I pray you'll be with us, bless us, preserve us, till we assemble again, for we ask this in Jesus' name. And Father, I pray your blessing upon all those who have come into the room today, who have listened to this message. Bless them also, preserve, keep them from the evil one, and draw them again, Father, those who love your word, to join us again in fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.